Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Philippians. We, on Sunday mornings, are moving through the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 3, began it a week ago. We're glad you're all here this morning. This is the weekend when we have a lot of folks away, but then we always gain a few visitors as well, so welcome to you visitors. And just a reminder, if you haven't picked up your daily breads, they're available after service, and you'll need one because June 1st is this week. And so for the next quarter, you can pick those up. They're out there. They're free of charge, just a little courtesy service from the church. So if you would please stand as we turn to Philippians chapter 3. And here at Santa Rosa Bible, it's just our custom to stand when we read the Scriptures, just out of respect for it being the Word of God. And if you turn to Philippians, which is a book in the New Testament, chapter 3, I'd like to read the verses that we're going to look at this morning, which is verse 1 through 6. Paul writes to his friends in Philippi, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Let me read one more verse, verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Father, this is a powerful portion of Scripture. It's powerful because it teaches us that there is only one door to heaven. There's only one path that leads to you. That door is the Lord Jesus Christ. That path is Jesus Christ. And as we're going to learn this morning, we cannot trust in our religion. We cannot trust in our good morals. We can only trust in Jesus Christ if we hope to gain a reconciled relationship with you and a reservation in heaven. Lord, I don't know where these men and women are, but I know you know. And if there's anyone here this morning who's trusting in their religion to save them, I pray you would speak to them today. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, may we revel in who He is and revel in what He has done for us to secure our salvation. So we give you these moments. And do so in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. So there's an outline provided for you in the worship folder. It's the same one from last week as far as the essential content. It might look a bit different than last week, but it is the same outline. Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as Paul. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, writer of 13 books of the New Testament. That's half our New Testament. He was the church planter extraordinaire. Nobody was as effective at planting churches like he was. And he was the ultimate mentor, disciple maker. So one would think that all of Paul's accomplishments certainly would have reserved a place in heaven for him. But they were just evidence that God had done something marvelous to change him. I mean, we could even look at his exemplary life before his conversion, before he was met on the road to Damascus by the risen Christ and gloriously saved. But it too was woefully inadequate to merit God's forgiveness. Here's a question. How good was Paul before his conversion? Well, let us listen to a description given to us by Chuck Swindoll, referring to this passage that we're looking at today. And I quote, "In today's terms, that proud Pharisee known as Saul of Tarsus won all the marbles, the Pulitzer, the Medal of Honor, the MVP, the Heisman, the gold medal, the Nobel of Ancient Jewelry. Had they had newspapers or magazines in this day, in his day, his picture would have been on the front page and the headlines would have read, Religious Zealot of the Decade. His was the name dropped by everybody who was anybody." Unquote. And yet, listen to the Apostle Paul's words to his Ephesian friends in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And the relationship of good works to one's salvation, it's the 10th verse. We never quote it. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that were prepared beforehand by God so that we would walk in them." Good works would be evidence of our truly being born again. In his efforts to counter the influence of a group in Philippi who were teaching a works-based religion, Paul wrote to warn his friends. And he takes an interesting approach in doing so by recounting his own superb Jewish pedigree, which we just read a moment ago, as an example. He makes it abundantly clear to his readers that no works are ever sufficient to save a sinner. So our thesis, the main point of my sermon last week, this week, and next week is simply this. You'll see it at the top of your outline. A right relationship with God is the result of faith in Christ's work on the cross and not confidence in the work of religion. This is a powerful passage, and we're noting three challenges from Paul to his Philippian Christian friends. We looked a week ago at our first point, the exhortation to rejoice. And this morning, we concentrate our attention on point two, which is the admonition to beware. And then next week, we'll wrap it up by looking at the instruction to believe. So we find our text in verses 2 through 6. And just a reminder, previously, a week ago, in verse 1, Paul had exhorted the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And if you missed that message, let me encourage you to go online and listen to it. He says, rejoice in the Lord. But now he warns his readers of a potential joy thief. A potential joy thief. There was a movement active in that day that would suck the gladness right out of the soul of a born-again Christian. And so he's warning these dear friends of his to beware, to be careful, to look out. As you look at verse 2, he uses no less than three times the same verb, beware, beware, beware. You know, when anybody says something more than once, that would seem to suggest what they're trying to say is to be perceived as what? It's really important. So he writes to his friends and he says, beware, beware, beware. It's a present imperative. What that means is this. He is commanding them to continually look out for three kinds of people. Now, Paul seems to be really insensitive. He's not very tolerant. He says, I want you to look out, first of all, for the dogs. And second of all, I want you to look out for the evil workers. And thirdly, I want you to be looking out for the false circumcision. Now, let me talk about these three references. All three refer to the same group of people. He's not talking about three different groups of people. All three descriptions describe the same group of people. But each name describes a different aspect to their character, to who they were, to their nature. And what he has in view here are some people who in the first century were called the Judaizers. We don't use that word today, but in the first century, there was this group of men. They were called Judaizers, and these were Jews who claimed to be saved through the cross of Christ, But at the same time, they taught that you also had to keep the Mosaic law. You had to get circumcised, and you had to maintain other Jewish practices. And it's this group that he has in mind. It's this group that he calls dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision. And we'll explain what each of those means in just a moment. But that's who he's talking about. And the Judaizers came on the scene in the church early on. The church was birthed in Acts chapter 2. And by chapter 15, they're already on the scene creating confusion and creating all kinds of trouble for the church. Because they come along and say, oh, yes, 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 you have to believe in Jesus. But you better get circumcised as well and make sure you maintain the Jewish law. Because you're not fully saved unless you do all of that. In Acts chapter 15, we're introduced to them, and it's the first controversy in the church. And we read in Acts 15, verse 1, this: some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, the Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. This created big-time controversy. So they had a big convocation in Jerusalem, and they tried to resolve this issue. Well, these are the Judaizers, the very same men that Paul's talking about as he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3. They were trouble. And the Judaizers relentlessly followed the apostles wherever they went throughout that first century. And they opposed their teaching of the gospel, the pure gospel. They endeavored to force Gentile converts to conform to their way of thinking. Their way of thinking was to be fully saved, to complete your salvation. You need to get circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses. Paul wrote an entire letter combating the movement in Galatians chapter, or Galatians. But let me take you to a couple of chapters there, just so you get a sense of how Paul viewed these men. If you didn't get it from these three descriptions, it's pretty clear what he thinks of them. But if you go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, listen to what he writes. Because the Judaizers had come into the churches throughout Galatia, and they had created all kinds of confusion. And they were beginning to rip apart the clear gospel, the pure gospel, the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that Christ had given to Paul to preach. Look at verse 6. Paul writes to these believers and he said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, that's Christ, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, folks, I want you to hear me on this. When anybody tells you it's Jesus plus, that is not the gospel. Do you understand that? That is not the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on in this section and he says, may they be accursed who preach that you are saved by believing Jesus and this. And in this case, get circumcised, keep the Mosaic law. If you go over to chapter 6 of the book of Galatians, chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 16, listen carefully again to the words he writes to these believers who were being harassed by the Judaizers. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. He's referring to Jews. So that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Why? Since by the works of the law, no flesh, no human, no person will be justified, will be declared right before God just because you keep the law. So that's who he's talking about. That's who he's combating. That's who he's fighting against. And he uses three graphic terms to describe the nature of these men. He begins by calling them dogs. Dogs. Now, there were two Greek words for dog in the New Testament. One referred to a domesticated pet. How many of you have a pet dog or dogs? Okay? A number of you. I'm glad you have those dogs and that I don't. I got into trouble once because I made a snide comment about pets one time from the pulpit, so I'm going to stop right there. It was kind of funny because one lady came out and said to me, "Pastor, I didn't hear a word past that comment." And I said, "I'm sorry. I apologize. And dogs are God's creation, and God bless them. And God bless all of you who have them." Another lady came out, leaned into my ear and said, "You know, there aren't many of us," meaning there aren't many of us who don't own dogs. Okay, let's move on. Now, there's two words for dogs. One referred to domesticated pet. That's not the word Paul uses here. The other word referred to these wild, ferocious, filthy scavengers that were homeless and wandered the streets of ancient cities, often attacking people. They were the scourge of cities at the time. A while back, I was in Argentina, and I was in a city called Cordoba, and there were wild dogs everywhere. And because I'm not a liker of dogs, I was terrified because they were everywhere. And if I walked anywhere, I was afraid they would be attacking. And they were attacking. They'd attack each other, and then I was fearful that they might go after us. Well, this is the word that he uses to describe these Judaizers, these religionists who were teaching that you had to be saved by more than just believing Jesus. He calls them wild, ferocious, filthy scavengers who attack people. It was a term of reproach. Do you remember when David, in 1 Samuel 17, came into the Valley of Elah to take on Goliath? Do you remember what Goliath called David? He called him a dog. He said, "What, you send this mangy dog out here to attack me?" It was a term of reproach and disdain. Jesus used the word to refer to those who opposed his truth in Matthew 7 and verse 6. And of course, throughout Judaism at the time, the Jews used the word to refer to non-Jews, to Gentiles. They called them dogs. It's interesting here, Paul turns the table on these Jews, and he uses the name to describe them. And he does so for a simple reason. He does so to say they engage in sinful behavior, they have filthy theology, and their vicious actions deceive and lead the people astray. They lead away from the gospel. They lead away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they provide a false religious system that they admonish you to embrace, and they give you this false hope that if you do that, you'll be right with God. You'll have hope for heaven. So he calls them dogs. But he's not done. Now he calls them evil workers. And the word translated worker here was often used to refer to an individual who propagated or taught or promoted some kind of religion. So Paul is using it here to describe these individuals because they promote their version of religion, to promote this false religion, because their emphasis is on securing salvation by performing works of righteousness. And it's clearly a destructive doctrine because it's contrary to the Word of God. Because the Scripture clearly teaches you are not saved because of good works. Period. And then he uses one more. This is an even more graphic one. You don't see it in the English. He calls them the false circumcision. The word literally means to cut or cut off. Literally, he calls them the mutilators. The mutilators. Now, there is a Greek word for circumcision, which means to cut around and remove. And of course, it was a reference to the removal of the foreskin of a male. But that's not the word he uses here. He's going to use it in the next verse. But here he uses a word that just means to cut off. So it appears to be a rather sarcastic comment from Paul toward these false teachers. You see, they had so lost the true meaning of circumcision and had so overemphasized it as a religious rite in order for Gentiles to convert, Paul now mocks them by calling their version of circumcision nothing more than a mutilation of the flesh. It was meaningless. It was meaningless. Matter of fact, I think I just recently heard John MacArthur. He said it's almost as if these Judaizers use circumcision, or their version of it, which was more this cutting off, not this cutting around, because they lost the meaning of it. It was more of a religious tattoo, meaning nothing, because there was no substance behind it. So he writes to his friends in Philippi and says, you need to watch out. You need to pay attention, because these folks are dogs. They are evil workers. And frankly, they are mutilators of the flesh. I find this kind of interesting in light of the day in which we live. These are all strong, inflammatory words in light of the overly sensitive, tolerant, and politically culture we live in, politically correct culture we live in. But you know, Paul called him as he saw him, and that's how he wrote. That's how he wrote. Now, if you look at verse 3, in contrast to those evil false teachers, Paul paralleled himself and the Philippians, and he says, but we, Paul and his readers, we are the true circumcision, and the word translated circumcision there is the one that means to circumcise. It's not the one he just used to describe the false teachers. He identifies himself and the Philippians as the genuine and real circumcision. In other words, they were the true believers, not the Judaizers. They were the true believers. That's what he means. Now, let me take a moment to talk about Jewish circumcision. It was commanded of Abraham by God in Genesis chapter 17. And it was commanded to become an external symbol or sign of his covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. God had entered into a covenant or an agreement with the nation of Israel. He had made her multiple promises. Some were conditional and some were unconditional. The conditional ones essentially were this: if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. But then he also made some unconditional promises which had no bearing as to whether their obedience or disobedience had no bearing on those. God said, I've made the promises, I'll keep the promises. It may be a long time before you see them realized, but I will keep them. Well, the sign of that relationship was circumcision. It was an external symbol, if you will, of this unique relationship he was entering into with Abraham. Now, let me just take you there. Genesis is the easiest book in the Bible to find because it's the first. And if you go to Genesis chapter 17, this is where we find this command. Genesis 17, I'm starting at verse 9. It says, now God said to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Here it comes. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. So, circumcision was commanded of God, by God, of Abraham. And it was this external sign of his unique covenantal relationship with her. Now, what's important about the rite of circumcision is the meaning behind it, not just the mere physical act. But the Judaizers concentrated on the physical act. They did not concentrate on the meaning behind it. And that was their problem. They had lost sight of the true meaning. Circumcision represented an internal removal of sin. And you see it even in the act of circumcision. It's the cutting and removing of something. And it was a picture of the cutting off from sin and the removal from sin that a faithful Jew was to engage in. And it has the same application even in the New Testament. I want you to look at a few verses with me so that you see that the meaning behind it wasn't just the act of being circumcised. That represented something of importance. That represented something of great significance. It represented the separating of a person from sin, not engaging in sin, moving away from sin, and pursuing righteousness. Look at the book of Leviticus. Not too hard to find. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible. And if you go to Leviticus, I'd like you to turn to chapter 26 and verse 41. Leviticus 26:41. Listen to what Moses writes. He says, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity. So clearly, Moses is equating circumcision and uncircumcision to something way more than just the act, the physical act. Because he talks about the heart. He talks about humbling oneself. He talks about making amends for iniquity. So clearly, he's got something else in mind than just the act. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Keep turning to the right a few more books. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, again, listen to the pen of Moses. This is chapter 10 of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 16. He says, so, he's speaking to the Israelites, he says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. He's talking about the heart. That inner control center of every person. He says, circumcise it. Cut it off from sin. And we see that because he says, don't stiffen your neck no longer. That's just a metaphor for disobedience, for rebellion. Look at chapter 30 and verse 6 of the same book, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Moses writes to the Israelites once again, and he says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So clearly, once again, he is pointing out that circumcision was symbolic of this separation from sin and a heart being separated from sin unto doing what's right before God, obeying God, loving God with all of your being. And we could look at numerous other passages, but all of these passages clearly teach us that circumcision was just an external symbol, but there was supposed to be something that would match it. And that thing that would match it would be that internal righteousness, separation from sin unto righteousness. And the Judaizers were not concentrated on that. They were just concentrated on the fact that you need to get circumcised. You need to the act of circumcision. It's interesting in the New Testament, when you go to the book of Colossians, go there for just a moment, Colossians, which is the book immediately following Philippians, and if you go to chapter 2, Paul equates circumcision with regeneration for the Christian. Colossians 2:11, he says, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's not talking about the physical act. In the removal of the body of the flesh from the circumcision of Christ. By the circumcision of Christ. So he's talking about the separating from our sinful flesh. Now, look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions, or before conversion position. He says, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were given to doing evil. You were not cut off from it. You were not separated from it. He, the Lord, made you alive together with Him, Christ, having forgiven all of our transgressions. So what he is saying here is simply this. Circumcision was essentially synonymous with regeneration. So that's why when Paul said, we are the true circumcision, he was saying, we are the true believers. We're the regenerated ones. We're the born-again ones. You guys are not. Because you're believing in a different gospel. Your gospel is the gospel of works. It's the gospel of works. Religiously working your way to God. Morally working your way to God. So just as the Apostle Paul identified three characteristics of the Judaizers or the false circumcision, now he's going to shift gears and he's going to identify three marks of true believers, those who are of the true circumcision. Okay? So let's go back to Philippians chapter 3 and let's read on. He talks about the true circumcision and that their first characteristic is they worship in the Spirit of God. The word translated worship means to give spiritual service that honors. So the idea here is the ones who are truly regenerated, the ones who are truly born again, like Paul and his Philippians friends, their worship and service of the Lord was real. It was real. It wasn't like the Judaizers. It was real. In addition to that, he says it was induced by the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit indwells all who are true believers. And that Spirit enabled them to separate themselves from sin unto righteousness. So he says that's the first characteristic of those who are truly born again. They worship the Spirit of God. It's not merely a keeping of some human tradition or maintaining some external religious rite like circumcision. Secondly, he says they glory in Christ. They glory in Christ. The word translated glory there is not the one that it normally is in the Greek. It's normally doxa, and we get our English word doxology from it, but that's not the word here. This word means to boast with great delight. So he says you should boast with great delight in Christ Jesus. So what does he mean? Well, their boast was in the work of the Lord Jesus to save their souls, not in their meticulous keeping of the Mosaic law like the Judaizers. He said, you're boasting in Jesus Christ because he's the one who saved you. You're not boasting in the fact that you are a big keeper of the law, which the Judaizers did. Most Pharisees did. God's grace had come to the rescue of Paul and his readers. And he said, we should just boast in the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he's done in light of our salvation. Because the Lord Jesus had swooped in and delivered their sins from sin's guilt and judgment. In 2 Corinthians 10:14, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. And over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, this is what he wrote to the Galatians. He said, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's admonishing them to do. They were to revel and rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ to secure their redemption, and they were not to revel in the law and their meticulous keeping of it, because that will save no soul. But repenting and believing the gospel will save every soul. And then finally, he says, put no confidence in the flesh. The word flesh means sinful, unsaved humanness of man. He said, don't put any confidence, don't put any trust in who you are apart from Jesus Christ, because you're nothing but a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're children of unrighteousness. And so we can't put our confidence in the flesh. He's using that word to describe these believers, including himself, and their condition outside of Christ. They understood their absolute inability, because they were sinners in nature, to perform any meritorious act resulting in salvation, because our problem is a constitutional one. In our very nature, in our very essence, in our very makeup, we are sinners. So that has to change before we can do any good. Oh, we can put on a good show, but God sees the heart. And he wants to know, what's the heart like? He knows what the heart's like. Because according to the prophet, Jeremiah 17:9, he says that the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you need to just follow your heart? And I say, no, don't follow your heart, because your heart's deceitful. It's going to mislead you. It's going to deceive you. It's going to lead you astray. And it's desperately, it's not just wicked, it's what? Desperately wicked. And none of us like to hear that about ourselves, do we? And we don't like to hear other people talk like that, but that's the reality. You know what the fundamental problem with American society is? American society believes man is fundamentally a good person. Man is not fundamentally a good person. Man fundamentally is an evil person given over to sin. And that's the point Paul's making to his friends. He is saying, listen, these Judaizers want you to trust your flesh, but your flesh is evil. You can't trust your flesh to get to heaven. You have to have someone rescue you. You have to have somebody invade your life and deliver you. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus. They had to trust in some other source. Now, this is interesting, because Paul now changes gears a little bit. And look at verse 4. He says, having talked about confidence in the flesh, he says, you know, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Look at verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Well, this verse may give the wrong impression of Paul. He's not succumbing to spiritual pride, you know. Hey, check out my past. But for the sake of argument, he's making a point. He is saying, check out my past. But he wasn't doing so because he was arrogant, spiritually or religiously arrogant. It might even seem contradictory to what he's just said. But see, Paul is responding, I think, to a potential claim from the Judaizers. And that claim was, well, Paul, you're just jealous of our accomplishments religiously, and therefore you right to defend yourself. And Paul's saying, nothing could be further from the truth. I just want you to know that my goodness from the past excels yours. And even I can't count on that to get to heaven. I can't count on that to establish a right relationship with God. That's his point here. So he appeals to his personal Jewish pedigree. And nobody had the Jewish pedigree that the Apostle Paul had. Nobody. Didn't even come close. And he does so not because he's jealous. He does so because he wants them to know, I have absolute clarity on one thing. Despite my great accomplishments before my conversion, I was utterly lost and in need of a Savior. That's his point. I like what A.T. Robertson, a commentator from many years ago, he kind of summarizes what Paul's about to say with these words, and I quote, "This is a marvelous record. Paul scores 100 in Judaism, 100%, didn't miss one." He goes on and says, he was the star of hope for Gamaliel, which was the rabbi he trained under, and the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish body he was a member of, which ran the country. And he was like the superhero of the nation of Israel at the time. He was like the superstar of the nation of Israel at the time. And by presenting his credentials, he was saying, look at how awesome I was. But I have clarity that there's no way that was ever going to get me into heaven because I am a sinner in my very nature, in my very flesh. I like what one commentator, how he described this section with these words. He wrote, nobody's trophy case, talking about Paul and what he's about to talk about here. He said, nobody's trophy case was larger than Paul's. Have you ever gone into a house of an athlete who's had great success? And generally, somewhere in the house, there's a trophy case or the mantle of the fireplace, and there's all these trophies from all of their accomplishments. Well, that's what he's kind of liking this to. They had given Paul awards for high achievement, and if they had, let me put it this way, had they given an award for high achievement in the field of religion, Paul would have won top honors in his nation year after year after year after year. His wall would have been covered with plaques, diplomas, framed letters from influential individuals, all impressive, close quote. So let's take a look at Paul's trophy case. Let's check out his religious trophy case, and let's just see what he had to offer here, because frankly, none was more impressive in his day. And I want you to note something else. He starts kind of on the low level, and then he kind of builds to the spectacular climax as he moves through his accomplishments. So there's this accelerated scale. He begins with, I was circumcised the eighth day. And I think there's an obvious reason why he starts there, because circumcision was a big deal to the Judaizers. So he starts there and says, okay, you're talking about how important the physical act of circumcision is. I want you to know that I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, which is what the law commanded of parents. His parents were dutiful Jewish parents. They obeyed the law. They had him circumcised, which of course was the badge or mark of being a member of God's chosen people. It was the sign of the covenant. But you know, it might also suggest one other thing. It might suggest that he was a Jew by birth, which he's going to make clear here as he moves through this list. He was a Jew by birth, and this is why. If you were converting to Judaism, obviously you were circumcised at that point in time, which meant you were probably an older boy, you may have been a young man, you may have been an older man. So at the point of your proselytization, you would be circumcised. The Ishmaelites, they circumcised, but they circumcised at age 13. So clearly he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. It's just another way of saying, I'm a Jew, through and through. Secondly, he says, I'm of the nation of Israel. He means he was racially a Jew. His heritage was pure. He could trace his lineage back to the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what is the significance of that? Because it seems to be something Paul alludes to frequently, like in Romans 11:1, and he was very proud of the fact that he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Israel was divided into 12 tribes, right? 10 of those sons were Jacob, 2 of those sons were Joseph, and they formed the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes was named Benjamin. This particular tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, though it was not perfect, it was an impressive tribe, and it had a very unique place in Israel's history. Number one, Benjamin is the only son who was actually born in the Promised Land. Do you know that? He's the only one who was actually born in the Promised Land. Secondly, what tribe did the first king of Israel come from, King Saul? He came from Benjamin. And what was Paul's other name? Saul. I suspect his parents named him after King Saul. In addition to that, the tribe of Benjamin, along with Judah, were the only other tribe that remained faithful to David's dynasty when the kingdom split when Solomon assumed the throne. So to be a member of the tribe of Benjamin, that was a big deal. So he says, listen, I am a member of the tribe of Benjamin, in addition to being circumcised the eighth day, and in addition to being of the nation of Israel. And then he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Again, implying no mixed blood. Both parents were Hebrews. Both parents were Jews. But I think even more than that, it may imply that he was a member of the aristocracy of Israel. And even though he was raised in Asia Minor, you know, here's the thing about Paul. He's not from Israel. His parents were part of the dispersion. They lived in Turkey, what we know today as Turkey, Asia Minor in ancient times. His name was Saul of Tarsus, which is a city up in Asia Minor or Turkey. So what he is saying is, my parents raised me in the language and the culture of Israel, even though we lived in the midst of this pagan Greco-Roman world. And I speak the language, I practice the culture. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not every Jew could do that, could say that. There were a lot of Hellenistic Jews. They never learned the language. They just spoke Greek, though they practiced Judaism, but not Paul. And then he says, as to the law, here it comes. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. He wasn't just a pure Jew. He was a member of the separated ones. That's what Pharisee means, separated ones. And it referred to the theological conservatives and fundamentalists of Judaism in his day. They were the arch nemesis of Jesus, and they continued to harass the church as the church was birthed. He says, I was one of them. Which meant he swore allegiance to the Mosaic Law and the body of traditions which had developed around it. He possessed a great passion for its teaching and rigorous adherence to it. So he says, I was also a member of the separated ones. That's a big deal. And then he says, as to zeal, well, I was a persecutor of the church. You have to understand zeal in the Jewish context. To the devoted, devout Jew of the first century, zeal was the highest virtue in all of religion. It was the premier virtue in all of religion, Judaism. And he said, when it came to zeal, nobody had more red-hot passion than me. Zeal was this combination of love and hatred. Love for everything Jewish and hatred for everything that attacked it and opposed it. And Paul said, that was me. To the extent that I persecuted the church, I went after the church, I aggressively, powerfully attacked the church of Jesus Christ. We first encounter Paul, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, and in verse 58. And there's just this little cryptic note about him. Chapter 7 is the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He's the first Christian to die a martyr's death. And in the 58th verse, it says, when they had driven him, Stephen, out of the city of Jerusalem, they began to stone him because they claimed he was blaspheming. And that was, according to Jewish law, what you did with blasphemers. You took them outside the city and you stoned them to death. So they're out there stoning him. And it says, and the witnesses laid aside their robes. Why did they lay aside their robes? Because they were throwing stones. And notice who was there. They laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. There he is. And he's complicit with what's happening there because he's standing there giving full approval to what's taking place. We read a little bit more about him in chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Verse 2. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. And then, of course, we come to chapter 9, just before his conversion on the road to Damascus, and look at verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, which was in Syria, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's kind of interesting. Jesus in John 14, 6 said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So one of the early labels that the anti-Christians laid upon the Christians was the way. They were followers of the way. That's how he refers to it here. And he was looking for authority to arrest them and incarcerate them. Well, that's who he was. So he's letting these Judaizers know, listen, no one can out-zeal me because I persecuted the church. And then finally, he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, the Mosaic law, he said, I was found blameless. I was found blameless. He gave himself to meticulously observe the letter of the law. He outwardly kept it to the extent that his life appeared blameless, leaving no one to accuse him of violating it. But in reality, his heart was sinful and self-righteous. That was his real heart. But on the outside, if you were to look at Paul and you lived in Israel at that time, you would say, he's like our superhero. He's like our superstar because he maintains the law meticulously. There isn't anything that we could hang on him to accuse him of not living like a good Jew, like a good Pharisee. He was not an Old Testament saint. MacArthur writes, he was a proud and lost legalist. Indeed he was. And we know he wasn't a saint because what happened on the road to Damascus? He got saved, right? So he wasn't a Christian. Though Paul, unlike any of his contemporaries, had these impressive credentials, he's going to go on in the next few verses and describe how impotent and incapable those credentials were to save his soul. As a matter of fact, he uses the language of an accountant and he talks about his profits and losses. So even though Paul had all these credentials, nobody excelled Paul. He was the ultimate Jewish superstar in the first century. But he wants the Judaizers to know, and he wants his friends in Philippi to know, none of that would ever get me right with God. And nobody could excel him. Well, next week we'll look at the balance of this section, but let me close with an application. This is a really significant and important truth. Do you realize how many people are on a course of religion or morality to try and make it right with God? I was on it for 19 years. Had you looked at my life, you would have said, "You know, Chris Bauer, he's a pretty good boy. He goes to church regularly. He's the president of his youth group. He sings in the choir. And I don't think I've ever heard a bad word come out of his mouth. Except that one time on the football field or on the basketball court. There's a lot of people on the moral and religious path to God. But there's no greater danger to the soul of a man or woman than to think you can be made right with God and go to heaven when you die as a result of some meritorious moral or religious work. The idea itself emanates straight from the pit of hell. It's a lie that Satan has propagated from the beginning of time. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. He deceived Adam and Eve. They violated God's law. And then they put forth this pathetic effort to cover themselves because they're so ashamed. And what did they cover themselves with? Leaves. Leaves. It's a great portrait of humanity trying to cover our sinfulness with nothing very substantial. A leaf. We've all seen the pictures, right? It's a picture of our woeful inadequacy to make it right with God. Adam, really? Seriously? A leaf is going to get you right with God? I don't think so. Matter of fact, what's the first thing God did when he found them? He killed an animal, a blood sacrifice, and then he gave them the hide to cover themselves. A picture of what he would ultimately do for sinners. The Judaizers of Paul's day were teachers of this pernicious, I use that word because it just sounds cool, pernicious, ruinous, this is what it means, harmful, evil, deadly doctrine. Folks, do you realize how dangerous it is for someone to believe they're going to heaven, they're right with God, when they're on that moral path, that religious path? Because Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few who walk it, but broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there's a whole bunch of people on it. And the path of morality, the path of religiosity is a broad path, and there's a lot of people on it, and I can assure you, well, they're not going to end up in heaven. They're not going to end up with a right relationship with God. They're going straight to hell. You go, whoa, 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 that's a little too powerful. No, I have to say this. I have to say this because it is a deception of the devil. All major world religions are the creation of the devil to mislead and to lead astray. That's why Paul was so passionate about it here as he exhorted his friends and said, beware. What did he call the Judaizers? The religionists, the ones who stressed circumcision and keeping the law and downplayed the cross of Christ. What did he call them? He called them dogs, evil workers, mutilators. Powerful words. Powerful words. He was passionate. You know, there are many contemporary Judaizers. And what I mean by that is this. There are many so-called religious systems that promote pure works or a combination of faith and works to save a soul and to get reconciled with God. And they're just descendants of the first century false teachers that we call Judaizers. Let me name names. Mormonism. Mormonism emphasizes good works to a right relationship with God. Why do you think they're so aggressive and they come to your door? Because that's the basis of how they get to heaven. Works. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Why do you think they're so aggressive? Why do you think they're on the corners and at the bus stops and all those strategic places with their literature? I'll tell you why. Because that's how they get to heaven. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. Allah is not a god. Allah is the creation of a man, Muhammad. There's only one God, Jehovah God. Islam is a false way to God. And I'm going to probably step on some toes. Historic Catholicism. If you know historic Catholic teaching, it teaches you are saved by believing and the sacraments of the church. No, 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 no. You are saved solely on the basis of your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ.
We have many former Catholics who attend our church. And they would be the first ones to tell you that we lived in this cold orthodoxy and the stress of live this way, live that way, and we could never pray enough, we could never do enough beads, we could never do this, we could never do more of that. There was never any security, there was never any peace. Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not you might be saved, you could be saved, you will be saved. That's how dangerous religion is. Are there men and women in Catholicism who have understood the gospel, who believe the gospel? I think there are. But the system is evil because it misleads. Even liberal Protestantism. I grew up in liberal Protestantism, and there was this emphasis on doing good. Be a good person. Help other people out. Clothe the naked. Feed the hungry. Care for the poor. Those are wonderful things the Scripture calls all believers to do, and we should do them, but they are not the basis of our salvation. That's not how I get to heaven. You get to heaven, I get to heaven one way. Acknowledging I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Christ is that Savior, and I trust in Him and Him alone. Because according to God's Word, there's only one way to heaven. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way, folks. I cannot say this strongly enough, more powerful enough. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be reconciled with God, if you want a right relationship with God, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no other way. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of the Word and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4:12, the Apostle Peter said, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we are saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. What? Nobody, no one comes unto the Father except by me. Who are you trusting to save you this morning? Who are you trusting to save you this morning? Think about it. And what are you trusting in to rescue your soul? Who are you trusting, and what are you trusting in to save your soul? On this Memorial Day weekend, we Americans remember that our freedoms have been established and secured by the deaths of many who died for them, right? Our spiritual freedom from sin's guilt and penalty have been secured also by the death of Jesus. John 3:16, you can say it with me, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would never perish, but have everlasting life. My unsaved friend, I have one simple admonition to you. Trust the Lord Jesus to save you. And my Christian friend, as Paul noted here, what was one of the characteristics of the true circumcision? They gloried in Christ Jesus. And all that means is, they reveled in and rejoiced in His work to save their souls. They rejoiced in and reveled in who He was, the God-man who lived perfectly, who died and was an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. God has been appeased. God has been satisfied. And the resurrection was His shout to say, I have accepted Him in total payment for your sin. Now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I was as a 19-year-old saved. Paul was on the road to Damascus. Where were you? Have you trusted Him? Christian, revel in it. And if you're not yet a Christian, may I call upon you to trust Him today. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes as we close this morning. Father, if there's any man, woman, or child here who's been trusting in something other than the death and resurrection of Jesus to save them, they've been trusting in their good works, religiously or morally. May this moment you just remove that blindness and give them light, the light of the gospel. And may they see in resplendent glory the Lord Jesus hanging on that cross and saying, "It is finished. I have paid in full for that dear one's sins." And if they will believe on the Lord Jesus, that He died for them, that He rose again to prove He was the Son of God, and they rest in that, they trust in that, they put their confidence in that to save them, they will be born again. They will be regenerated. They will become the true circumcision. So, Lord, right now, speak to them. And may they just believe. And may they say something like this to you: "I am a sinner, God. I need a Savior. And I now know that Savior is Jesus. And I believe He died and rose again. And I'm trusting Him and Him alone to save me." And for those of us, Lord, who are Christians, may we just revel and rejoice in what You have done to save us, because we did not deserve it. We are the recipients of Your mercy and Your grace. You have withheld what we deserve, and You have given us what we don't deserve. But this morning, we rejoice in it. We praise You for it. So bring those who are lost to Yourself this morning, and we who know You, help us to stand and sing a song of praise to You for how wonderful You are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.